I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 11. We're going to read a few verses right at the end of the chapter and go into chapter 12. I want to talk to you about the fear of God today, the fear of God. And this is a concept that I personally think has been kind of marginalized in the church today. It's been put to the side. And when it is brought up and talked about, it's kind of watered down. You know, instead of saying the fear of God, we talk about respect for God or reverence for God. And I actually want to suggest to us today that those are very poor replacement words. You know, you can respect your boss when he's in the room and he leaves, and it's quite another matter, isn't it? You can show reverence for an authority figure when you are in their presence, when you're going to be held accountable for something, but when you're in private, everything can change in an instant. You know, you only fear them when you have to. But we're talking about the God of the universe here. And just to kind of give you a little hint into where we're going with this, bring a little understanding. My wife and I will never, ever, ever forget our one-year anniversary for two reasons. Number one, because it was awesomely romantic. It was great. We had a good time, went away for a weekend and stayed at a little cottage in the country fields of Pennsylvania. Some friends of ours had a relative who owned it. Beautiful place. We had a blast. Went to see a show in Lancaster and an unforgettable weekend. But then the second reason we'll never forget it is because it was absolutely terrifying. Because when we got back to Summit, you know, where we live all year round, you know, we had some vacation time left and we thought, you know what, let's go for a hike. You know, we got all these great trails right behind the campus and we decided that we would go. And, you know, we spent the day on this one trail that I hadn't been on in several years. And we went all the way to the top of the hill. The Blue Mountain Range is right behind the campus. It's gorgeous. And on the way down, we're just walking through the woods, having a grand time. And all of a sudden, I see this black mass moving through the thick tree line ahead of me. And I'm thinking, it's a hiker and their dog. They got a big black lab, and that's exactly what I'm looking at. And, you know, we'll probably meet them, pet the dog, and move on our way. But then the head of this monster clears the tree line, and it is, in fact, a bear. And let me tell you, if ever I have known fear or powerlessness, it was in that moment. I'm not prone to fish stories, you know, where the size and level of danger goes like this, and somehow the animal gets bigger, the fish gets bigger every time you tell the story. This thing was big enough, I'll just say that. And I had nothing on me that could be used for protection. And I looked at my wife and said, oh my goodness, Christina, it's a bear. And I'm like, part of me is excited. He's like, wow, this is cool. We're in the wild and we're looking at this thing in its natural habitat. And I look over at my wife, her lips are purple. Purple. And she's going, I'm like, oh, sweetheart, we're going to be okay. It's all right. You know, it's just, they're pretty skittish. You know, black bears aren't aggressive, but you cannot reason with a person who is in panic mode at that moment. And she's like, what are we going to do? I said, okay, we're going to go back up the hill a little ways. And listen, my wife's the bravest person I know, except in the woods. But that's okay, because she's brave every other time, and that's when it matters. You know, so we move back up the hill. It's out of sight. And as we're walking up the hill, I look, and the thing was staring us down. It looked a little scared. You know, again, the only time a Pennsylvania black bear is going to be, you know, naturally aggressive is if it's a mom with her cubs. But again, you know, rationality kind of goes to the wind when you're scared enough. And so I just want to get away from the thing, and we move up the hill. And, you know, my wife is like, well, now before I tell you this part, you have to understand, if you've ever been to Summit, there's a National Guard armory right behind the school. It's across the lake. All day long, we've got helicopters flying overhead. They're running drills. And, you know, she says, maybe we can call the army and they'll come up with their guns and they'll save us from this thing. She was dead serious, too. She was being for real. And, you know, you don't argue with a notion like that from your wife when she's scared. You do everything in your power to placate her. So I pull out my phone, and it's like something out of a horror movie. There's no bars, not even roaming, just nothing. No service whatsoever. And I mean, I knew it. I wouldn't even have known who to call anyhow. So I'm thinking, what are we going to do? So we find this gully. It was just a ditch where excess rainwater would run down the mountain. And we climbed down into it, and we ran. I mean, we booked it down that hill. We made record time. We got to our car. We were so happy. Have you ever been in a place where your life was at the mercy of something much stronger than you. Ever been there before? You know, for some of us, if we've never been in mortal danger, it can kind of be hard to connect with something like that. You know, it can be a little difficult if you've never stared down the barrel of a gun, if you've never been told that you've got X number of months or weeks to live. You know, it can be very difficult to relate to something like this. But, you know, this is actually the kind of feeling that biblically the fear of God is meant to carry. It is a sense of awe. It's a sense of terror almost that your life is at the mercy of somebody who is infinitely stronger than you. Whether you live or die is about whether they call you guilty or innocent, whether they show you their wrath or they show you their mercy. Utter powerlessness. And that's what I felt in that moment with that bear. And, you know, as I was preparing this message and thinking about it today, that story came to mind. I thought, you know what, God, that really is the way that it is. Because when we talk about the fear of God, oftentimes in the church today, we don't make it sound like that. We're very concerned about making sure people understand, no, God's not scary. He's a good, loving God. And we make him sound like this big, fluffy teddy bear in the sky. But, you know, when you read in the Bible, men and women who came in contact with this living God only really had one common response, and that was they would fall on their faces like dead people. He's scary. He is good, but he's not safe. He is kind. He is merciful, but he's just a little bit terrifying. You read passages like Isaiah 6, and this holy prophet of God, who had already been speaking for some time at this point, finds himself in the throne room of the Almighty, and the only thing he can cry out is, woe is me, for I am doomed, because I'm a man of unclean lips. In that moment, he was so overwhelmed by the magnificent person before him, the only thing he could do was be aware of his own inadequacy. The only reaction was to become aware of his own weakness, of his own sin. And here he is in the presence of this God, and all of a sudden his life is at the mercy of somebody who is infinitely stronger than he is. Beloved, I want to tell you something. The fear of God is not something that we are to water down or to run from or to hide. We must understand what it is. Because a basic understanding of what the love of God is, if I could define it for you, it's simply this. The fear of God is about loving what God loves, hating what God hates, and letting that control your lifestyle. That's what the fear of God is. It is about loving what he loves, hating what he hates, and letting that define the way you look at the world. How do you view right and wrong? How do you understand good and evil? Do you argue with God when you realize that what you want and what he wants part ways? When what he says is good makes you quite uncomfortable, what's our reaction? If we truly fear the Lord, when we find our hearts wanting to go the opposite direction of God's will and of God's value system, we don't rebel, we bend our knee. Amen. The fear of God is what empowers us to be obedient as his children. This is an extremely important concept. But you know, the thing that I want us to understand going forward is that when you truly understand the fear of God, the thing that it actually does is it doesn't make him look scarier, it actually magnifies his love. And I'm believing with all of my heart, that is the conclusion that we're going to draw by the end of our time together today. Because the question that I really want to focus on isn't so much what is the fear of God, but how does it work and where does it come from? And really the best definition I have found in Scripture is one that comes from God himself. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus actually gives us an explicit, thorough definition of what the fear of God is, how it operates, and how we grow in it. So let's look at Luke 11, verse 53, and then we're going to read through verse 7 of chapter 12. It says, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, there's no change of subject in that passage. This is all one continuous thought and conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. And I think it's very interesting that he tells them to fear in verse 5, but then he tells them fear not in verse 7. Now, there's a reason for that, which we're going to come to very shortly. When you read the rest of chapter 11, Jesus has just gotten done tearing the Pharisees apart. Because these were men who had a very ungodly religious system, in the sense that it was very self-serving. They had developed a system that benefited them. It was something that worked for their interests. It was something that made them wealthy, that gave them power. And they didn't really care how they trampled over people to achieve that. And that was why Jesus had such an issue with them. It was the fact that they claimed to serve God, but they didn't love people. They served God outwardly with rituals and with outward acts of worship and displays of pretentious prayer, but they were nothing like God in their hearts. And Jesus had a major problem with it. And he warns his disciples at the beginning of the passage not to become like them. He wanted his disciples, and he wants us today, to be a true representation of God in the earth. And he says not to fall into the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, a hypocrite is a person who demonstrates insincere devotion. They're fake. They claim to be something, but it's only as long as it benefits them. I define a hypocrite, especially in the way Jesus uses it. Now, this is just my definition. It's kind of like a spiritual chameleon. They will blend with whatever most benefits them. They will blend in with whatever most works for their self-interest. That is a hypocrite. They're not really interested in being changed by anything. They're not really interested in actually honoring something and laying down their lives for it. They want what is going to benefit them the most. That is the essence of hypocrisy, and that is what Jesus is warning you and me against falling into. He wants us to be true representations of God in the earth, because this is the first major point that we're going to make about the fear of God today. Jesus desires devotion that is genuine and sincere. He wants devotion that is genuine and sincere. He doesn't want perfect people that get it right all the time. He just wants honest people. He wants honest people that really love him. He doesn't care if you're a big mess up. We're all train wrecks, folks. We all are. Are you an honest train wreck? That's what he's really after. That's what he's after. Because Jesus can fix an honest train wreck. If you walk around calling yourself something other than what you are, there's only so much he can do. Not that his power is limited, but it's that we are limiting him. So he desires devotion that's genuine and sincere. The Pharisees had a self-serving religion, but Jesus calls us to a life of honesty and transformation. That's what every person in this room is called to. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have been called to a life of honesty and transformation. You will be shocked at how much vulnerability works in Christianity. It's something that we run from and we discourage in our culture today, but it's the very thing that Jesus wants. All of your mess. He's not interested in fake outward displays. He doesn't want insincerity. He wants you. You being you and nobody else, and he's completely happy with that because that's all he needs to work with. Praise God for that. Now, going on from there, Jesus begins to utter some rather scary words, if you haven't gotten scared already. In verse 2, he says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Now, he's talking ultimately about the final day of judgment. The Bible's very clear that there is coming a day where God, as the just judge that he is going to call all of humanity into account for the things that they have done. For those of us that have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can look forward to that day with great joy. We're going to give an account for what we did with our salvation. You know, God's going to ask, so look, that sinner that I put across the hall from you in your apartment building, you know, were you a good witness to them? Did you kind of ignore them and think you were too holy to shake hands or say hello? Or did you reach out and try to love them? We're going to be called into account for things like that. What did we do with the grace that we've been given? But God is also going to call into account those who have rejected him. And he is going to judge according to every man's works. And Jesus is actually bringing judgment day into the picture as far as how the fear of God is supposed to work. Because here's the bottom line. We must live with eternity on our minds. We must live with eternity on our minds. The fact that we will give an account for our words and conversations should move us to godly conduct, both in public and in private. Because here's the thing, when Jesus says everything that you've spoken, everything that you've whispered, I don't necessarily think that he's saying every little word you say is going to be assessed and evaluated. I think he's talking about the condition of our hearts. In other words, the question is this, is there any part of you that likes to operate in darkness? Is there something in you that kind of likes to test the waters and see how much you can get away with? Do we operate in secret? Or again, going back to the previous point, do we live a life of honesty and transformation? Beloved, we cannot cling to secret sin. We cannot willfully indulge in what we know to be wrong, thinking God's just going to pass over it. It's all right. It's covered by grace. Jesus is saying, no, listen, you cannot love to operate in darkness. You cannot love to live in darkness and expect to have the glory of God set upon your life. This is actually something that should make us tremble a little bit. This is what Jesus says is the motivator for godly conduct. We're to live with an eternal perspective. When we go to make decisions about an action or getting into a conversation or participating in something, one of the things that's supposed to be in our mind is like, you know, I'm going to stand before my God someday. I want him to be pleased with the life that I live for him. And listen, don't misunderstand, the blood of Jesus Christ covers every single sin. It covers it all. And when you and I are walking in honesty and in repentance, you have nothing to fear. The Christian who hates the darkness and loves light has nothing to worry about on Judgment Day. Nothing to worry about. That's that. Again, we get to look at that day triumphantly, where we're going to enter into the joy of our Lord. It's the one who loves darkness and despises light because he doesn't want to be called out on his evil deeds. That's the person that's in danger. And that's who Jesus is warning us. Don't be like that. Hate the darkness. Love what God loves. Hate what he hates. And you will never, ever, ever need to look to Judgment Day with any kind of fear or panic in your heart. You can look ahead to it with joy. I'm kind of glad. I wasn't planning to say anything about heaven. I mean, just it kind of popped out because it was already, it was in the worship. But I mean, really, we're supposed to be excited. We're supposed to be excited. And one of the things that opens the door for us to be joyful about the expectation of heaven is our love of the light and our hatred for darkness. That is what the fear of God does. All of our behavior, all of our words are to be done in the light. That is what Christ is calling us to. Now in verse 4, Jesus starts talking about persecution. Well, this is just getting better and better, isn't it? I mean, this is Jesus' words, not mine. You know what I mean? I'm just telling you what he said. He moves away from judgment and he starts talking about persecution. When he says in verse 4, I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body. He's basically pointing out, like he did many other times in the Gospels, that living for him at times will be very costly. Living for Jesus at times, you know, I'm a firm believer in the fact, I'm not ashamed to tell honestly from a pulpit that sometimes I feel like I had more Christians after, more problems after becoming a Christian. Can't even talk right, see what I'm saying? You know, I had more problems after becoming a Christian than I did before. It's like, wait a minute, I thought everything was supposed to get better after I met Jesus, you know what I mean? Well, look, in an eternal sense, it did. You were going to hell. You know what I mean? You were going to hell and now you're not. Things got a lot better, you know what I mean? It's like, let's fix our perspective. Paul said, I don't care about the sufferings that I experience in this life. I know what's waiting for me at the end. And that's the perspective that we're supposed to have. So things have gotten infinitely better since you became a Christian. They've gotten eternally better. But this does not subtract from the reality that there will be times where living outwardly for Jesus might cost us. It might mean insults. It might mean persecution. And Jesus tells his disciples, my friends, Now that's a comfort right there. He calls you his friend. We sang about that. Do not fear those who kill the body, but after that have nothing more that they can do. I will warn you of who to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Ultimately, we are not to fear those who have no power over our souls, but we are to fear the one who does. We do not need to live in fear of those who only have power over this physical life, but after that, they can't do anything more. Jesus is making a very clear statement. Don't ever let the threat of physical harm water down your testimony. Don't ever let the threat of losing a job opportunity or a promotion water down your outward visible testimony to Jesus Christ. Don't ever do that. That is the fear of man. It's not the fear of God. And we are called to live above that, to live in victory over that. Jesus says very clearly, there's only one person you need to fear. There's only one person that you need to fear. People may be able to punish in a physical sense. They can kill the body. But there's only one, God, who has the power to punish the soul. And that's the only power that we're to fear. But here's the thing again, if you're a born-again Christian and God holds your soul, there's no punishment waiting your soul. None. Only life everlasting. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. But here's the thing that we also have to understand. Fearing God is rooted in understanding his authority. Fearing God is rooted in understanding his authority. There's one side of it where we have to recognize that God is stronger. The threat of God's punishment is more terrifying, is stronger than the threat of any human punishment. We are to fear him because he is the judge of all the universe. That is why he is worthy of being reverenced. That is why he is worthy of being respected. That is why he is worthy of being obeyed. But at the same time, his authority, holding our souls in his hand, means that nobody's got power over us unless he says so. We do not need to live in fear of mankind. We do not need to live in fear of those who have made themselves enemies of the gospel. Fearing God is rooted in understanding his authority. Our God is terrifyingly powerful and awesome. He has the authority to righteously judge all men's actions and to punish eternally. Humanity should tremble. And look, we can't apologize for this, folks. God is scary. Humanity should tremble. He is going to judge all wickedness, everything that's ever been. Nobody will get away with anything, folks. There may be things that go unpunished in this life. There will be suffering that surrounds us all around the world that seems to go unexplained in this world. But there is coming a day when God will make everything right. He will set everything in a place of correction and perfection. And in some cases, punishment, because he is a God of justice. And we need to stop apologizing for that. And this understanding of God's authority as the judge of all the universe is to influence our actions and our decisions. What influences yours? What influences mine? Do I understand that the things that I do, I can't use God's grace as a license to sin? He's the judge of all the earth. He didn't give me his grace to use as a toy and make myself feel comfortable in my wrongdoing. He gave me his grace to make me victorious over everything that would try to pull me away from him. That's what his grace does. And this is why he is to be feared as an awesome God, a righteous judge. But this is where it gets a little more comforting. Verse 6, Jesus says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." This is not a change of subject. Jesus is not skipping to a new thought. He is still defining the way the fear of God works. He's still dissecting the concept and explaining it. And all of a sudden, he moves from judgment day to persecution, to God's authority, to God's love. This is not the big quantum leap that it looks like to us. For Jesus, this is the way that it is, because he is God. He knows what it is to fear him. The love of God is intrinsic to his fear. We've got to understand it if we're going to have it in its proper perspective. Now, imagine you're one of the disciples, and you're standing there listening to Jesus tell you this. You know, if you follow me, you might die. It's exciting, isn't it? This is what he's saying. And all of a sudden he begins to tell them, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? He's just reminded them of why God is terrifying. He's just told them why God is scary. But now he's telling them why God is so wonderfully merciful, why he is so wonderfully loving. And again, this is not a contradiction. It's a divine balancing act. Let me put it to you this way. We are to live this life aware of two things. Number one, God has the right to judge those who reject him and his value system. You reject God, you reject what he says is good and evil, he has the right to judge you. He's not out of line. He's not cruel. He's not merciless. He's not mean. But at the same time, we are to live this life aware of the fact that God's immense love has been given to undeserving creatures like us. And that's an amazing thing. This love is so deep and so thorough, so caring, that it puts a number on every hair on your head. Every one of them. And if you don't have hair on your head, Jesus still loves you the same. It doesn't matter. I couldn't resist. Beloved, fearing God is to be understood in light of his love. Fearing God is to be understood in light of his love. This is key. Follow me close here. I believe it will be on the screen. God is not to be feared just because he has power to punish the guilty, but because he has power to forgive them. That is the ultimate reason why God is to be feared as the judge of all the earth. It's not just because he's scary, he's terrifying, he calls the wicked into account. He has the power to forgive them. Listen to Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. It says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. The Bible says that these are the reasons ultimately why he is to be feared as the judge of all the earth. It's not just because he can call the wicked into account and give to every man as he deserves for his wicked actions, but he's also powerful enough to forgive sin. He's strong enough to wipe out iniquity. And that is what makes him so marvelous. That's what makes him so magnificent. He's not just an angry judge sitting up in heaven with a bolt of lightning in his hand ready to strike men down. This is a God who, yes, he hates sin. He does. He can't stand it. But he's calling to the wicked. He's calling to those who reject him. And he's saying, come to me. I can take that from you. I've made a way for you to be free from that. I've made a way for you to be forgiven of that. This is the God that we're called to live in fear of. This is not a terrifying, oh my gosh, let me check the closet for monsters kind of fear here. This is a motivating fear. This is a fear of God. It makes you want to honor him. Listen, folks, you and I cannot understand or operate in the fear of God until you understand what you deserved before he found you. There was a Pentecostal preacher named B.H. Clendenin. I don't know if you ever had the pleasure of hearing him, but he would always say this: to understand the greatness of redemption, we must understand the greatness of the fall. We must. You can't truly appreciate the fear of God until you understand what you deserve. There's so much nonsense out there today, arguments coming from atheists and people who hate God and they don't want to be under his authority. And the biggest argument is, if God is so good, why does he allow suffering? Oh, he ordered the slaughter of nations, including women and children. How can that be a good God? He flooded the whole earth, wiped out the human population. You know, those are some pretty hefty judgments coming from a fallen creature thinking they can critique the justice system of the Almighty. The reason why people make those statements is because they still think they're good. The only reason why people can judge God and critique him is because they don't know what they are without him. That's why. And when you and I are awakened to the reality of what we deserve, and let me tell you something, you are not supposed to lose that awareness after you come to your first altar call. I believe we're supposed to grow in that awareness, because as long as you and I remember, I'm not talking about feeling guilty. I'm not talking about feeling condemned. I'm talking about sometimes looking up to heaven and just wondering, why do you love me? How can you love me? Because like it or not, folks, as saved as some of us might be, we still tell him no, don't we? We still throw our little temper tantrums. We still tell him when we don't like what he's doing in our lives. We tell him when we don't like why he's permitting things. We demand an answer and an explanation right now. And we stamp our little feet. And he beyond tolerates us. He loves us passionately and fervently. Sometimes the love of God needs to make you blush. Sometimes the love of God needs to shame us a little bit. I'm not talking about in a sense of you walk around with your tail between your legs, oh, woe is me, I'm a horrible sinner. I'm talking about a gratitude that you can barely put into words. That's what I'm talking about. With him there is forgiveness that he might be feared. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, you know, that before you were born again, you were not just lost. You were an enemy of God. You know, I was a church kid. You know, I grew up practically born under a pew. That's a metaphor, by the way. I wasn't actually born under a pew. But for the majority of my life, it was very easy to separate myself from those kinds of words, from that sort of terminology. Enemy of God. Nah, I was brought up in church my whole life. I love Jesus, you know. I had my ups and downs and my rebellious spurts as a teenager. But I never fell away from God. I can honestly say I've always loved him. But the thing is, I've had to have moments where my sense of goodness had to be kind of ripped to shreds. Where I realized, you know what, I am no holier than anybody else. Doesn't matter if you were saved in this house or in a crack house. We all need the same blood. We all need the same grace. We all need the same mercy and the love of God. And we all need to be equally aware of it. We must be aware of what we deserve because that is what makes the love of God so amazing. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Listen, I heard a New Testament teacher put it this way recently. The reason why God's love in that verse is so amazing is not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. That's what makes the love of God amazing. I still tell him no. I still have the nerve to question him despite all the mercy that he showed me. I was going to hell. I wanted nothing to do with him, yet he pursued me. Because nobody finds their way to God. God finds his way to them, and he calls them. If you're saved today, it's because Jesus chased after you. He came for you when you were most undeserving. And we are never to forget that. But this is what makes him so glorious, because God didn't come to die for good people. He came to die for evil people. He came to die for his enemies. You know, it was said recently, I want to give you another quote from a preacher that I was reading from. He said, the thing that makes the gospel so glorious. He said, let me rephrase it. I want to get it right because I have to do the statement justice. He says, God has made adoption the apex of the gospel, the highest point, the most exciting part of the gospel, because his spiritual enemies are now his very sons and daughters through the cross. God died. He punished his own son with death so he could adopt people who hated him. That's love. That's love. Why in the world would you want anything in your life that dishonors somebody who loves you that much? How in the world could we have the audacity? Why in the world would we want to dishonor him? Beloved, the fear of God is meant to evoke thankfulness in our hearts, because I deserve his wrath. I deserve the angry God. I deserve the lion, but I got the lamb instead. That's all of our story. That's our testimony. And when you understand that full portrait of who God is, you don't ever want to get comfortable with sin. You don't ever want to be at peace with what hurts him, with what dishonors him. You're not always going to get it right. You're going to make dumb mistakes. I've made several. I'm being generous with the word several. I still mess up. Sometimes I still look at myself in the mirror and I'm like, why do you not know better by now, Mr. Christian, Mr. Preacher, Mr. Bible Teacher? Why do you not know better by now? And the only thing I can come back to is that it's his love for me, not my love for him, that keeps me going. We love because he first loved us. Final point that I want to make after all that being said is that we grow in the fear of God. We grow in the fear of God through gratitude. When you're grateful, do you know what you had coming to you? Do you understand what he rescued you from? What he loved you out of? It's not just maybe you were in a really bad place in life. I was on a road of destruction. Yes, you were. You may have been. I didn't come from a path of destruction, but I was still headed to destruction. I was going there. We were all headed to the same eternal destiny, and he loved us out of that. We grow in the fear of God through gratitude. I refuse to dishonor a God who, though he has the right and the power to destroy me, chooses to love me instead. I refuse. I refuse to dishonor someone like that. I refuse to dishonor a God who, not just that he has the power to destroy me, he has the right. I'm not sorry for saying it like that. That is what the Bible teaches. He has the right to wipe us out, but he chooses to love us instead. And even now, after we've known him for how many years you've been saved, and we still have all our little issues, all our little tantrums, everything that he tolerates from us. He is never looking at any of it as an excuse to wash his hands of you. He still craves you. He still loves you. He still clings to you. This is what the fear of God is all about. This is what fearing God looks like, where you see the full picture. You see his wrath. You see his mercy. You see what you deserve, and you see what you got instead. You live like that, folks, you won't be able to help but fall more in love with Jesus. Let's stand. I just want to give an invitation today to those of us maybe who you're realizing that there are some areas of your life you've not been walking in the fear of the Lord. You haven't been loving what he loves and hating what he hates. There have been some excuses. You've been operating in the darkness a little bit. Come out of that. Don't stay there. God loves you. He's scary. He's terrifying. He's the judge of all the earth, but he's not mad at you. He wants you to come. He wants to wash you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to restore you. And I also want to give an invitation for those of us today who maybe you've had a misconception about God. You've been thinking that you've understood what it is to be afraid of him, but you've totally forgotten what it is to be loved by him. You've disconnected the fear of God and the love of God in your mind. And this is a totally different picture from what you're used to. Listen, I want you to come as well. And I want you to ask the Holy Spirit, give me the full picture of who you are, oh God. I want to know you. I want to see the fullness of who you are. If the Lord is speaking to you, and that's the cry of your heart, just make your way out of your seat. Come to the front. We're going to worship the Lord together in song for a few moments, and we're going to come back and pray and believe God to touch your heart. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Glory be to Jesus. You're worthy, God. You are worthy, O Lord. You are the God of all gods, the King of all kings. Lord, you reign eternal. No one rivals you, God. There's no one that even comes close to you. Lord, no one else has the authority to punish the guilty. No one else has the power to forgive the guilty, O God. You stand alone as the judge of all the universe, Lord. God, you're matchless in your beauty and in your holiness and in your worth. God, the demons tremble with fear at the mention of your name. But this is the God. This is the God who looks at creatures like us and says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God, we thank you that this is who you are. Lord, we thank you that you will always turn out to be better than what we thought you were. Lord, the more we discover about you, the more beautiful you're going to become in our hearts. Lord, I thank you that we will never discover something about you that is evil, something distasteful. Lord, you are good through and through. Your word says that you are light and in you there is no darkness at all. None whatsoever. You are good. You are perfect, O Lord. And you have invited us. You have invited us, fallen people like us, into fellowship with you. Lord, we are aware today. We remind ourselves of what we deserve. Lord, we understand today the consequences of our actions. Lord, we have rejected you. Lord, we have done violence to your name. Some of us have hurt other people. We've tried to hurt ourselves. And yet, despite all of that, God, despite all of that, you have set your love upon us. God, you have given us an offer of forgiveness and of cleansing. And a God who has every right to wipe us out has set his love upon us instead. Lord, thank you for loving us. God, thank you for loving us, Lord. God, may we never, ever, ever be able to escape the awareness. Lord, the awareness of what we deserve and the awareness of what we got instead. Lord, so many times I find myself thinking, you don't have to put up with this from me. You don't have to, but you do anyway. And it's not just that you tolerate us, Lord. You don't just tolerate us, God. You delight in us. God, I can't wrap my mind around that. We're so easily frustrated with ourselves and with other people. We can't even keep our cool on the road. We can't even keep ourselves calm and Christian and at critical moments. We so easily just give in to our emotions and our sense of entitlement and, well, they offended me or they said this, they said that. God, how often do we mouth off to you? And you never deal with us the way that we deal with others. God, thank you. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. God, you not only have the power to punish the guilty, you have the power to forgive them. And God, we thank you, Lord, that the only power, the only side of your power that we've experienced truly is the power of your forgiveness. Lord, we have not known your wrath. You've delivered us from it. God, we thank you for that. Lord, may we never depart from a strong sense of gratitude for that, oh God. Lord, may our gratitude keep us in the fear of God every day. Lord, may our gratitude for what you have given us give a hatred for sin in our hearts, oh Lord God, that we would love what you love, that we would hate what you hate, and that we would let that govern our lifestyles, oh God. And Lord, since we have been loved in our wretchedness, oh God, help us to love the least of these. God, help us to love the least that you put in our path, oh Lord God. Judgment belongs to you and you alone. It's not ours. We're recipients of mercy. Now, Lord, make us givers of mercy. Let us be givers of mercy, the kind of mercy that we have received. Father, keep us in this place all day, every day. And we ask these precious things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen.